We are in 2 Samuel chapter 3 as this story progresses. And David is now king of Judah, but not king of the other 11 tribes yet. As you recall from our study last time, the general of Saul's army, his name was Abner. Abner decided to take Saul's son that wasn't with him on the battlefield. His name was Ish-bosheth, and he's going to make him king of the other 11 tribes, which he has done now. But we saw that Ish-bosheth was really a puppet king for Abner's agenda. And you'll see here that even that weak king had some perception of reality and could see something going on, and he'll point that out to Abner, and so we'll see how that unfolds. But David is soon to be king of the entire nation, but right now he's only the king of Judah, which was the most important tribe, by the way. The tribe of Judah is where David came from, first of all, but it'll also be where the greater than David, Jesus Christ, would come from. Judah, the name means praise. So if you're going to be the king of any of the tribes, boy, it would be best to be the king of the tribe of praise, wouldn't it? So that's where David's at this point in the story. We saw that that Abner has killed the brother of Joab. Joab is the general for David's army. And his brother went after Abner, very swift young man. And Asahel, his name was. And he caught up with Abner, and Abner warned him, don't come near me, right? I don't want to kill you. I don't want your brother Joab mad at me any more than he already is. So stay away from me. But the young man wouldn't, and he came close, and Abner killed him just with the bunt end of his spear. He killed the young man. So now we have, of course, this heated tension between David and this king of the other tribes that's really working for Abner. And we pick this up because this continues on for several years. Between the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, we figure maybe 2 to 3 years has gone by. So it says now in the beginning of chapter 3, now, after 2 or 3 years is the idea, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David and Saul have been at odds for years and years. Saul's dead, but his household is still at odds with David. And it says, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And the reason this is so is because Saul's house was weak from the beginning. David's house was strong from the beginning. David was a believer. Saul was not. David was intimate with the Lord. Saul was not. So he is getting stronger and stronger, David is, while Saul's household is getting weaker and weaker. And this is the way it should be for us. If you have Christ living in you, if you are born again, then you should be getting stronger and stronger in that area of your life. We've talked about this many times, but Saul represents the old man, the old flesh you, so to speak. And you still have that guy around, right? Or that gal around. And that flesh tendency, if we're walking with the Lord, should be getting weaker and weaker, not stronger and stronger. So if the flesh in me is getting stronger, then there's something wrong. Because the spiritual man should be getting stronger. Amen? He should be the one growing. We used to talk about how everybody's got these two natures, and it's kind of like a white dog and a black dog. The black dog's your flesh. The white dog is your spiritual man. Depending on who you feed will determine who's growing. You feed the black dog the fleshly appetite he wants, then he grows. He gets bigger. If you feed the spiritual man, the things that feeds your spirit, then he grows bigger. So who's the head dog? Who's the big dog in your life, right? Is it your old man or is it your new man? So this is the right thing that should be happening in all of us, that the house of David, the spirit of David should be growing stronger and the flesh should be getting weaker. And it says here, unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And this is going to be a little bit confusing for you, so stay with me. The second child of his was Chileab, and he was born of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Is there a problem here? Is there an issue? It's six children by six different wives. And if you don't think that's a problem, come see me after, because isn't this polygamy? Absolutely. So is God into this? No. Of course not. But the Bible records it. Puts it in print. And the problem is, of course, is that David's life is an open book, literally. Isn't it? And everything's recorded here. How would you feel about everything that your life encompasses being put in print for everybody to read? I've never had anybody go, yeah, that'd be great. Just think about it. Every thought, everything that you've ever come up with in your thinking or in your heart, any corruption, anything that's gone on, that it's in print and somebody can just pick it up and read it. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know anybody that is. But David's life is an open book. And when you read this, you think, man, David, you got all these wives, and he's not done. And his son Solomon's even worse, right? He's going to have like 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow. I mean, what's up? God told David, as he told all the children of Israel earlier on, back in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read it to you. In Deuteronomy 17:17, just so you have a reference here to what was instructed, speaking to when the kings would begin to reign over Israel, in verse 17, God spoke to Moses, saying, neither shall he, the king that becomes the king, multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. One of the other things was not to multiply horses. The stuff of life that everybody else in the world is going after, the king of Israel was not to go after those things. Because the pagan culture that they lived in, it was polygamy that was expected. Everybody had multiple wives, harems and all kinds of stuff, right? It was just the way it was in the culture. But the culture that Israel was to live in wasn't to follow the pagan culture. And this is just a good word for us. We're not to follow the culture. No matter what it does and what it's doing that they say is fine and okay, that's not for me. There's certain things in this culture we're living in that I should not be a participant in. You with me on this? And believers can get caught up in the wrong stuff. And we would have to say here, hey man, David is caught up in the wrong things here. He's got multiple wives. But everything that David does in this light, which God records, isn't it amazing that he still uses David? But just give me a moment here to set some perspective. Nobody would be comfortable with our lives being an open book, but I want you to think about it for a minute. Guys, you can relate to David in this, because even though you may only have one wife sitting with you today, in your mind, you've had lots of them. And you've had lots of concubines. They're not written down on paper, but they're written on the tablets of your heart. Amen? Yeah. Guys, come on, don't leave me hanging here. Maybe this isn't the time to discuss this, you're saying. You know, my wife's sitting right here. I'm not saying amen to that. Pull up, Pastor Matt. Get out of this subject matter quickly. But if we recorded everything that's gone on through your thing, Jesus put it this way. If a man has looked at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. So that puts things in perspective. Amen? So David's got six wives. I'm thinking this is conservative. Don't you think? You men are being so quiet. You're like, what's in there? Now, even though this is allowed by God, he doesn't approve of this. But he records it, and for our learning, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthian church, said all these things that happened in the Old Testament, they're for our learning. We're supposed to learn from these things. And we talked about this last night, men, at the men's retreat, some of you that were there, about rebuilding our lives from the book of Nehemiah. You understand that what David does here, in having all these wives, it's going to cost him dearly. There will have to be a rebuilding project in David's life because of this. He will take this to the degree that it costs him his family. If you read through the names of these children, these first children of David, you might find a couple of names very familiar. His first son, Amnon, would end up raping his sister. Absalom, in verse 3, will end up going into David's concubines and wives, trying to take over the kingdom from his father. This will come back and bite him in a way that would cause such distress for David. So it sounds good to him now to have multiple wives. But there's problems with that. There's some real issues. So it's recorded for us, and all these wives were David's, and all these kids were David's. But it says in verse 6, it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner's gaining some strength in the kingdom. What that means is he's maneuvered himself in such a place, in such a way that the king, Ishbosheth, is really, again, just this puppet. And he's able to do whatever he wants. But he goes too far, because watch this. It said, verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? So Ishbosheth learns of the fact that Abner is going in unto Saul's concubines. Now, the reason this is a problem is because the concubines of Saul would then be passed on to the son, which is Ishbosheth. And he's the only one that would have rights to those women, which is just, this whole thing's convoluted, I know. This is like messed up. But this is the way it worked. So that's why I pointed out Absalom later on will go in unto David's concubines, because that was a sign that I'm taking over. And so Abner is taking some liberties with the women in the household of Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth finds out about it and says, why are you doing this? And Abner became very wroth, it says, verse 8, for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, am I a dog's head? Which... I love that phrase. Am I a dog's head? I don't know. Maybe a black dog. Maybe you're the black dog's head that we talked about earlier. Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father? I'm the main guy that you have, he says. And his brethren and to his friends, have I not delivered thee into the hand of David that thou chargest me this day with a fault concerning this woman? Note that he doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny doing it. He just says, you can't call me on this. He's a proud man, Abner. The wrong kind of pride. Proud to be an American is different than being a prideful man. Proud of your kids is different than having pride in your soul. And a prideful man, you know how you can tell a prideful man? A prideful man cannot take a rebuke. Think about that one for a minute. As the psalmist puts it, Selah. Ponder that for a second. A prideful man will not take a rebuke. I know this one personally. Huh? He's getting called out here for something he's doing wrong, and his only response, because of his pride, is anger. And, you know, before you get too settled in your thinking about your own, you know, goodness, how easily do you take a rebuke? Is it easy to hear? How do you respond when someone rebukes something you're doing? He doesn't respond very well. And he goes ahead and swears now. He says, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. Meaning, I'm telling you, if I'm not telling the truth here, then I'm making a move. And this is kind of what he's saying. Since you called me on this, I'm basically changing sides. I'm leaving the household of Saul. And he says to translate, verse 10, the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. I am switching sides and I am going to promote David. Just like that. Just because he got called out for something that he was doing wrong. That's what pride does. It makes foolish decisions based upon, you know, arrogance, really. And this is an arrogant statement, as if Abner is going to make David the king, right? He thinks he's got that kind of authority and that kind of power. Yeah, I'm going to switch sides. I'll make David king. No, you won't. As you'll see, he's not going to do much. But he thinks he is. He's got arrogance. And he, that is Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Abner was scary, which is why he had this rule over Ishbosheth in the first place. But when he tells Ishbosheth, I'm leaving, I'm going to support David now, he can't say a word. He's afraid to say anything to Abner. He's scary. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Whose land is this anyway? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. Hang with me, I'll bring everything to you. Again, arrogance. And he said, well, David responds, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you thou comest to see my face. This was David's wife in the first place. This was the woman David received from Saul for killing Goliath. But in Saul's anger, in his hatred and jealousy for David, he took Michal from him and gave Michal, this first wife of David, to another man. So here's what David wants now. I mean, to me, it's like the last thing you need is another wife. Think about it, David. The last thing, you've already got six. So this is like number seven. Number of completion, I guess. I mean, that's, right? Now I'm complete. I've got seven wives. Seven times the trouble. Some of you guys are like so quiet, you won't even laugh at that. Bark, 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 bark. My wife's not here, just as a heads up. She's driving back from Portland. I'm like, I'm free, man. No. She's going to listen to this later. Pray for me. Oh, goodness. So anyway, he wants another wife. He wants his first wife back. So then David, even though he's been consulting with Abner, he sends messengers, verse 14, to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for the 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Remember, that was the deal. Saul says, if you bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, I'll give you Michal to wife. David brought 200 foreskins. I've never understood that part of the story. Right? You're only demanded to bring 100. He brings 200. I don't know. It's kind of a strange deal. Some of these stories are a little strange. But anyway, he says, I want my first wife. And so Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even Phaltiel. This guy that was given Michal by Saul back when is now losing his wife because Ishbosheth wants to kind of mend things with David. He knows his general Abner's left him. So he's pretty vulnerable here. So he's saying, okay, I'll get her for you. And so he takes her from Phaltiel, the son of Laish, and her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to bury him. This is kind of sad, right? The guy, the wife gets hauled off, and so he's like following after, crying after his wife, right? But listen, before you feel too bad for Phaltiel here, check his name out. Phaltiel. He was at fault in taking the wife of another man in the first place. And now he's paying a price for it. He's losing her, and now it's painful. Just all these things will cost a man. All these things that we do. You know, we talked about this last night, guys. Rebuilding. Everything you do that tears down your life will have to be rebuilt. And some have really torn things apart. It's going to take some rebuilding. And David's going to go through it. This man, obviously, now he's broken and weeping. His wife's gone. And so then said Abner unto him, Abner's the one bringing Michal, his wife. And so Abner turns around to this poor weeping guy and says, go, return, get out of here. Wimp. Quit crying, big baby. So he returned. He just didn't put up much of a fight. Just thinking, right? And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. Abner's now pitching for David. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. He's just kind of campaigning, if you would, for David. So Abner came to David to Hebron and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel into my Lord, the king, and that they make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So people are confused. Was David, like, okay with Abner? Well, you'll see here, Abner and David have been longtime adversaries. Abner has been Saul's general, and they have come at different times and encountered each other. But David didn't hate Abner. David didn't hate Saul. In fact, he loved Saul. And when Saul was killed, David grieved. and mourned. And he doesn't hate Abner. And David is that picture, that type of Jesus for us, who doesn't hate people. And a lot of times, listen, and you think, well, Abner's the enemy. And we think, well, Jesus hates our enemies. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't hate your enemies. Well, who does he hate? Nobody. He doesn't hate anyone. He hates sin. He hates hypocrisy. But he doesn't hate people. And we want to think that he does. Because when we don't like somebody, we think the Lord doesn't like them. Certainly, you can't like them, Lord. Check it out. They can't be someone you like. Here's a heads up. God doesn't like anyone. He loves everyone. There's a difference. I don't think God chose me or you because he liked you. Because you were likable. The Bible says we were unlikable. We were sinners. We were the ungodly, completely opposite of God. And yet that's when he died for us, while we were still sinners, while we were the ungodly. He loved us. It doesn't mean he liked us. And our enemies, whoever they might be, the Lord doesn't hate them. David doesn't hate Abner. He understands that Abner is a general for Saul, and he's always come against him, but he doesn't hate him, and the assumption is that he would, but he doesn't. David's accepting Abner right now, giving him a shot, giving him a chance. And Jesus would give people a chance. Sometimes we won't. There are people that are in our lives at times when you have something happen that somebody does to you or says to you or whatever it might be. And who hasn't been hurt by people, huh? But we will not oftentimes ever give them a chance again. But the Lord will. David will. Okay, Abner, we'll see here. And behold, it says, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop. So Joab's been out of town on a mission. Joab, his brother, was killed by Abner, remember. So Joab gets back into town after pursuing a troop, and he brought a great spoil with him. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. So he's out of town now. He's gone. Now Joab comes back. And when Joab and all the hosts that was with him were come, they told Joab, then people told him, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Hey, Abner was here, seeing David, and I think that they're going to kind of team up. So how do you think Joab's going to feel? Because Abner killed his brother. Oh, he's not going to like this. Joab, verse 24, came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and that he is quite gone? How could you let him walk out of here without killing him? David, what are you doing? And boy, I tell you, sometimes, I mean, I'd like to look at myself and say, I'm like David. But there's times when I'm not. There's times that I'm a Joab. Lord, what are you thinking? You ever see somebody you don't like get blessed? How's that feel? Like, how's that feel? Oh, I'm so glad that you're blessed. You know, you can tell when people aren't glad you're blessed. You know? I remember years ago when we first started church, some friends of ours from Grants Pass gave us a car. We were like so blessed. It was a used car. It was an older car. But we didn't have money or anything to buy a car. So they gave us this little car. And we're like, oh. And we told these friends, I think they were friends in the church, said, you know, we got this car. And the woman said, we didn't get a car. Okay. You're obviously bummed for my blessing. And sometimes that's the way it is, man. Someone's blessed, and you're like, why are they getting blessed? Huh? You ever do that? No? Really? But depending on whether we like somebody or not, sometimes that determines whether or not we're happy for their blessing or we're kind of bummed out that they're getting blessed. And Joab is bummed. He doesn't like Abner. And you've accepted him. He says, thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee and to know thy going out and thy coming in. He's a spy. He's just coming in here to try and figure out how he can defeat you. And to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was gone out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again to the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. So Abner is going to get it. Because Joab secretly sends messengers saying, hey, David wants you to come back. So he's on his way back. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, now keep this in mind, Hebron, the city of Hebron, was one of the cities of refuge. You know what those are? They were scattered out throughout the region. God set them up as places of safe dwelling for someone who was accused of a crime of some sort. Mostly when someone was accused of killing another person, the cities of refuge were set up to protect the person from a family who would just take matters into their own hands. And you could go to a city of refuge, and the elders of that city would basically start to determine whether or not what you did was purposeful or whether it was perhaps done in a fight or whatever. And if it was an accident or whatever, then they would determine that. If it was murder indeed, then the elders would determine that and hand them over afterwards. But you could safely dwell in a city of refuge. Hebron is a city of refuge. So watch what happens, because everybody knows that, including Abner. He knows this is a safe place. But what happens when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. What he did was, there's always the gates to the city, and there was an area on both sides of the gate. And so what Joab did was, when Abner came to the gate, he took him outside of the city of refuge, because he knew it would be illegal to kill him inside. So he took him outside. That's what that means. Took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asiel, his brother. Asiel was stuck by the spear of Abner in where? Under his fifth rib, same spot. So Joab does exactly the same thing to Abner, kills him, but it's done outside. Because inside was the city of refuge, outside all bets are off. And so he does this purposely. There's a difference between what Abner did with Joab's brother and what Joab did to Abner. And this is defined here, and I'll show you why. But keep this in mind, there was two different things going on. This was murder. What happened to Joab's brother was done in battle. Those are two different things. You know that? When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, it does not mean that someone that's killed in battle, the person that killed them, is guilty of breaking the law of God. What it means is, the term that's used in Genesis or in Exodus to talk about thou shalt not kill is murder. Thou shalt not murder. And this is the difference of what happens here. So when he does this, and David, when he heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. He basically says, Joab, you just cursed your whole household. And I'm not taking the blame for this. You went outside the city of refuge to murder a man rather than let this be done the proper way. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, apparently both the brothers, because he had slain his brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So that wasn't murder. It was in battle. And battles are brutal and bloody and tough. But men who have to fight in battles and kill the enemy in the battle, it's different. In fact, God demanded that Israel fight battles. Sometimes God would institute annihilation of a whole sect of the people because of their evil and wicked ways. It's different. And this is a whole different deal than what Joab did to Abner. And so David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David himself followed the bier. They brought Abner out and they're going to go bury him. And David's following the procession and he's demanding that the men, including Joab, mourn and grieve over Abner. And people say, "For Abner? I mean, he's the enemy's general." Doesn't this show us that David, being a type of Christ, that he desires none to perish? And doesn't it confirm what God says about the death of the wicked? It says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not like God says, "Oh, good, another one's dead. Good, we wiped out another one of those bad ones." Uh-uh. I believe that every person who loses their life and they're in their sins when they do it, and they're not saved, their memory is stained with the tears of God. I believe that with all my heart. He doesn't want anybody dying without him because he knows the reality. So David says, "You grieve over this. That man lost his life." And watch what David says. And says, "They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept." Why? Because David was weeping. David's the leader. As goes the leader, so go the people. David's leading them in the proper thing right here. And they're following, of course. Doesn't mean that everybody was like really meaning it. They could have been kind of just, "Oh, poor Abner." I mean, they could have been just kind of going through the motions. Probably a lot of people were. But the point is here is that David is actually lamenting and grieving over Abner. "And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dieth? Did he die a foolish death?'" And watch what he says. He says, "Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." You fell to a wicked plot. Basically saying what Joab did was evil. "And all the people," again, "wept over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, that same day, David swore, saying, 'So do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down.'" I'm not doing it. I'm fully grieving this. It tells us something about our Lord. He doesn't just grieve when one of his own suffers. He grieves when the ones that don't even want anything to do with him suffer. And all the people took notice of it. They looked at that and said, David really is grieving over this. And it pleased them. They appreciated it. Seeing a man that truly has a godly character pleased them. As whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. It wasn't David's idea. He didn't want to do that. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? Ooh, man, David now, Abner was a general in the army of Saul, but a prince and a great man? What's David doing? He's honoring him. But he's not honorable. Listen. You are also honored. One day Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And what's our response going to be? What? What? Are you kidding? Jesus is going to honor you. That blows my mind. Almost as much as it blows my mind that he's going to honor me. David says, listen, I don't want you thinking ill of Abner. And I think David understood. He was a warrior. I'm a warrior. We did battle. But he didn't deserve this. He didn't deserve to be murdered for his role in playing out the general in the enemy's army. He did not deserve this. And he's honoring him. And it's a wonderful thing to see that. And he says, and I am this day, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, they be too hard for me, Joab and his brothers, that this was too much. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Joab, you're going to deal with something for this. And guys, when you lash out and vengeance is the motivation for why you do certain things, take note of this. That's wicked. Vengeance is not something of the Lord for you to take part in. What does the Lord say about vengeance? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The reason that's so is because God, when he metes out vengeance, he's not doing it for evil reasons. It's not done for the wickedness of a heart that's just so bitter. God doesn't want me bitter or enraged. He wants me to be gracious, forgiving, even as I'm forgiven. Well, I'm not forgiving them, people say. I'm not forgiving him. I'm not forgiving that. I had a father-in-law, my wife's dad. It was a wicked man. And one day, we were still living in Grants Pass, and I was just minding my own business. And God started talking to me. You ever experienced that? It's like, you're not really doing anything. And all of a sudden, God's like, hey, I got something here for you. And my wife's parents were coming for a visit, which was always something that I didn't look forward to. And not just because in-laws are that way, which I'm not going to go there right now, but it wasn't just because of in-law kind of relationships. He was a wicked, evil man. He did awful things. And every time they visited, my wife went into a trauma for about 2 weeks. So it was really costly to have them be a part of our life. And this one day, the Lord's speaking to me, and he says, so they're coming for a visit? Yeah, you know, they are. And you have to understand, there were many times I had to keep myself from killing this man because of what he had done to my wife and to the rest of her family. So the Lord says, they're coming for a visit. And I said, yes, they are, Lord. You're going to have to help me out with this again. And the Lord says, I want you to share the gospel with him. And I'll tell you something. My response was, no. And I said, let him go to hell. That's a terrible thing to say, Pastor. I know. But that was what was coming out of my soul. The pain this man caused, let him go to hell. I'm not sharing the gospel with him. And the Lord's persistent. You know how this works? When he gets on something, man, he's like a hunting dog. He just hunts that down, and he makes sure you're going to do what he says. There's certain things God says, okay, do this, it's going to cost you. But this was a persistence I hadn't experienced before. And he was on me. And there came a point where I realized, okay, I'll share with him. But I'm not going to mean it. I'll run through it really fast. Okay, here's the gospel. All right. Have a nice life, right? That's where I was at. I didn't even know how to breach that conversation. How do you do that with someone that's got so much in you stirred up? So long story short, you say, too late. he's there. They're at our place, and I said, why don't you meet me for lunch? And he said, okay. So I took him to lunch, and I started telling him, and I didn't know how to do this. So you understand, this man was very smart. He's very savvy. He worked for the IRS for years, which didn't gain any favor for him. But he's very sharp with figures, very sharp with investments, very all that stuff. And I knew he was full of pride about that. But anyway, I said, you know, you're a pretty smart man. And if I was wise and I had questions about taxes or investments or anything like that, I'd be wise to come and ask you for your counsel in that. And he sat back and kind of could see it fed his ego. And he kind of says, yes, that's true. And I said, well, I've got some things that I know. And if you're wise, you'll let me tell you what they are. And he said, okay. And that was my end. For an hour and a half, I shared with him. I thought it would be a 10-second thing, but it turned out to be an hour and 40 minutes or so of sharing Christ with him. And he didn't get saved that day, but he wasn't the same. And I just need to say this. That was one of the hardest things I ever did, to break through that and realize that even though I had such a volatile and bitter hatred towards him, that God didn't. And I wrestled with that. Come on, God, you got to hate this guy. He didn't hate him. He hated his sin. He hated what he did, but he didn't hate him. And all of us can be thankful that God hates our sin, but he doesn't hate us. He doesn't hate you and me when we do things or think things or whatever. He doesn't hate it. He hates the sin because it's ruining us. It kills us. It's destroying life. But I need to tell you that a couple of years later, he asked me for some books about what I had shared with him. So you understand, this man was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what he thought was the deal. And so he asked me for some books. So I sent him Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. I don't know if there was a little push in there, just like, take this. But I gave him that book, and to my surprise, he calls me and said, do you have any more books like that? I said, did you read that? And he goes, yeah, really interesting. I'm like, are we talking about the same book? Did I send you A Woman Rides the Beast? Which is, if you've never read that book, it's a good read, but it's pretty intense. You know, and the Roman Catholic Church doesn't fare well in that discussion. But the point is this. He read it, and it opened the door for discussion. And about a year later, I led him to the Lord. But listen, yeah. But that changed the perspective of someone I didn't think I could ever forgive or ever want anything good for because they were wicked and they were evil. They did stuff that was terrible. And God used that. I'll finish this with this, but right after that happened, and you have to understand the odds of this happening, but right after that happened, about a week later, my pastor John shows up at my stereo store at that time in Grants Pass. He pops in like at 10 in the morning. And that was unusual because John's busy. But he popped in and he said, hey, you want to go get some coffee? I said, okay. You got time for that? He goes, yeah. So we went over to this coffee shop and we're sitting there having coffee. And you have to know John, but he's always digging for stuff. And he's asking me questions like, hey, what's going on with your life right now? And I said, oh, I don't know, you know, just that and the other. And I just shared the gospel with her dad that week. And he said, well, what else is going on? I said, well, this is going on. And finally, after several more times of asking me, I'm like, what is he doing? What's he digging for? Then it all of a sudden hit me. Oh, here's something that's going on. And I shared this whole story with him about Terry's dad. And all the whole deal, right? And John's sitting there listening to me, and he's looking at his watch. And I'm thinking, okay, time's up, I guess. He needs to go. But after I get finished sharing with him, he says, okay. He said, that took about 10 minutes. I want you to share that tonight at church. This was a Wednesday night. And I said, you what? I want you to get up and share that. And I said, okay. And we went to church. And first thing, you know, John said, Matt, come up. And I shared that same story, just like that. And when I was finished, I sat down. And John got back up and he said, that's it. That is the answer for bitterness. And he said, that is how easy it is. That's how simple it is. Just sharing what you know. And he then led the entire congregation in prayer for Terry's dad. And it hit me like nothing ever before hit me. It hit me. The Lord showed me. He said, see. When he was talking to me about their visit, and I want you to share with them, he already knew this. I had no idea. We're going to have thousands of people praying for his salvation. When the Lord says it, just do it. Well, I don't know. I wouldn't have done it, people say. And people won't do it. Bitterness is a two-edged sword. We think we have to hang on to it. At the same time, it's slicing us apart. Try and hang on to a sword. You're going to get cut. And God knows there's a better and a more fulfilling plan. And me being bitter and David being bitter over Abner. Joab is still bitter. I mean, you can just see it in the story. He took that vengeance upon Abner. So I'll leave you with this. God doesn't hate people. He loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you catch the whosoever? Whosoever. Does that mean God's not picky? Oh boy. It's a good thing he's not. Amen. It's a good thing he's not picky. It's a whosoever will believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. They won't perish. They have everlasting life. And some people, man, they just don't want it to be true. At least for some. He can do it. She can do it. Not him. Not them. Not after what they did. Jesus said, there's only one prerequisite to coming to him, is that you have to trust him with your soul. I won't trust anybody else with my soul. I wouldn't trust anybody else with where I'm going to wind up. I trust him, though. And these stories tell us his character and how he views people that have done wrong things. And yes, I had a vehement hatred for that man that did such wicked things. And I thank God that he broke through to me. Because if not, I would still be wrapped up in bitterness. And now, my last memory of that man was a discussion I had before his dementia completely took over, and asking him, you know Jesus, right? Yeah. You know why I didn't want to share the gospel with him initially? I didn't want to see him in heaven. Huh? No, I don't think that would be heaven. You feel that way about somebody? I don't think that would be heaven if they're there. It's heaven because they're there. It's salvation because Jesus saves. He saves anyone. Doesn't matter. And my bitterness, your bitterness, my anger, your anger, it cannot be what prevents people from salvation. Pray about it. Seek the Lord over that. Give it to him. Let him have it. Let him heal. Lest you go through the rest of your life embittered and poisoned. God doesn't want that for you. Doesn't want it for me. Didn't want it for David. Didn't want it for Joab. Let's pray. God, we are just grateful to you. There's nothing I can do to repay you for your goodness to me. There's no way I can make amends for the wrongs that I've done. And forgive us, God, when we are trying to make people that have done wrong make amends for it. We want them to make it right, and there's no way to make it right. We can't fix the sin. All we can do is be forgiven for it. And we're so grateful that you provide that. So in this hour right now, in this time right now, I pray for those in this room that are feeling that bitter, enraged, and terribly disabilitating heart of resentment towards someone. And I pray that they would be free. I pray that you would do that same work in them that you did in me, that we would be free from that and see salvation come to the most unlikely, even the ones we would rather not see get there. God, overpower that, overrule that, and bring them to salvation in spite of us. Help us to have your heart in this thing called salvation. Help us to have your perspective on how people who don't deserve anything from you will be able to have grace poured out upon them, because grace is unearned, it's undeserved, but you give it anyway because you're God. So I pray that we would have hearts that share your goodness with those that aren't good, that we share salvation for those who are going to perish otherwise in eternal damnation. God, give us eyes to see and hearts that are bigger. And we love you for doing that for us. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for giving me grace and mercy. And every day I enjoy the benefits of that. So we just commend you, God, for all that you've done, and help us to be more like you. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.